Good morning. Glad I could be here this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chase. I used to go to Sovereign Grace back when I was in middle school and high school. You probably don't recognize me because I would wear sweatpants, and I didn't care to be here. Clearly that's changed, so I'm glad I get to be here and worship with you guys this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 6, 1 through 4. We're going to be talking, I'm just kidding. We're moving on from giants. You can open to Psalm 103. We'll be in Psalm 103 this morning. As you turn there, this psalm is rather large, and it's full of a lot of depth, and this is one message. So I just want to apologize in advance because I could stand here for 6 hours and talk about it, but I know that your time is valuable, so I won't do that. But once you get there, we can get started, and I'll go to the Lord in prayer right now. Dear Heavenly Father, we are weary pilgrims who are coming to you this morning to find rest in a Savior who has done all the work for us. This life is difficult, God. It is very difficult. And you have entered into this life and experienced its difficulty. So we thank you for living through it, experiencing pain, suffering, and death. You can sympathize with us. And so we don't worship a God who is far off. We worship a God who was like us. This morning when we come together, Lord, it is a special thing to be in communion with you. To sing, to hear your word. We need it. We are people who fail to praise you as much as we should. And so it is these Sundays that remind us and reorient us back to you. So I ask that as I come to deliver your word to your people, that you would lead my speech, that my words would be edifying, and that at the end of the day, Christ crucified would be the cornerstone of everything done in your church. Please just bless the rest of our service and our time together now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as Christians, we all have a praise problem that we confront in our daily lives. And you've probably felt this, and you've likely noticed it in your own life, but you don't seem to bless the Lord as often as you would like. Sometimes we can even beat ourselves up for it. Like we have to hit some sort of praise counter before God will actually answer our prayers, hear us. But that thinking kind of turns God into a divine boss, and we have to hit our praise quota by the end of the quarter, otherwise he's not going to bless us. You know, he's going to look over us. That's not who our Father is. He's not this divine boss asking us to do things so then we can receive in return. This problem with praise that we have as Christians is really weird because we want to praise God more. We have a desire to bless the Lord, but oftentimes we just don't. We fail to put the phone down when we want to. We say, God, I'll carve out time for you in my schedule this week. I'll put my phone away, I'll spend time in your word, but then our screen time is still the same. And we haven't actually spent time with the Lord. It's a really weird conundrum. You want to praise God more, and maybe you feel that it should just naturally flow from you, like it should be your knee-jerk reaction. But oftentimes, it's not. And the thing is, since the fall, we've all been born into the religion of self. We've all been born praising ourselves the moment we are out of the womb and the moment we are able to form words. We like to praise ourselves. We like to point out all the good things that we do so that other people can see how good we are. Or we like to even talk about how smart we are, or maybe not directly, but maybe drop a large word in our conversations every now and again so people know that, you know, you looked up a word once on Google. We have this innate desire to glorify ourselves, and it feels good when other people join in on that. When you get an attaboy or a pat on the back. If this is the case, if you're born into this, it makes sense that as Christians, you struggle to praise God because you've been steeped in this religion of self-worship for the majority of your lives. So it's no wonder we struggle. The old self still clings to us with white knuckles, trying to drag us in to this self-praise and this self-worship. And we have to fight against it. This problem is real, and it's difficult because we've been trained our whole lives and by our culture to praise ourselves, to lift ourselves up. Everything is self-focused. And that's because in the garden, people chose their own desire over God. And in our psalm today, David, speaking as the head of Israel, is here to address this problem. He's here to help his people praise God. Because David knows that, like the Israelites, like himself, and like us, we fail at praising God. We fail to bless the Lord. We don't do it as much as we ought to. So we hear David leading his people into praise, into worship, gradually. It's also in these words that we hear the voice of our Savior calling us to worship God with our hearts, our minds, and all that is within us. He's calling us to action. He's not calling us to learn something new. He's calling us to use what we know. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this psalm, said that this psalm calls more for devotion than exposition. When I read that, I couldn't believe it, because that had been my experience. I'd been trying to work through this psalm, and the depths are just too deep for me to really try and swim in. It's something you need to live. You need to take these truths and live them out. So I can stand here, and I can exposit the words, and I can give you the doctrines, and I can give you the knowledge, but at the end of the day, that's not what we're being asked of here. We're not being asked to learn something new and to have more knowledge. We're being asked to use our knowledge, to lead our hearts into worship. And as we do this, as we take Psalm 103, we begin to integrate it into our lives. We begin to live out a new liturgy in our daily lives where praising ourselves slowly diminishes and praising God starts to grow. We start to push off the old man, and we walk in our new regenerate state. Do you believe that God can do that for you? That he actually has the power to change your day-to-day life and how you bless the Lord? Because to be real, for a long time, I didn't necessarily think he could. I thought I was stuck. But today, I hope that you will see that he can. But not only that, but he will do that in you. And that's a promise. So I've decided to go with 3 points for this message. It could have been 40. I kept it at 3. You're welcome. Each point is a different aspect from the text that leads us to bless the Lord. Point one is God's blessings in general. Point two is God's character. And point three is God's kingship. So as we begin looking through this psalm, I'd invite you to listen for the voice of your Savior calling you in to deeper praise, warming your heart to God. So we'll start with point one, God's blessing. Look with me at verse 1 if you have your Bible in front of you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Just want to pause here, because David is doing something interesting that we ought to take a step back and look at for a second. He's talking to himself. More specifically, he's talking to his soul. He's trying to bring himself into a space of worship where he can bless the Lord with all that is within himself. And that's not an easy task, to worship God with all that is within you. To do that, it involves your affections, your emotions, your intellect, your loves, your hopes, your desires, your faith. All of these things are at work and pointed towards God when we're trying to worship Him with all that is within us. That's a very draining thing to do. There's a reason why a lot of people take naps after church, and that's because when we come here to worship, it is actually draining. It should be. Spiritually, we should feel tired after we worship on Sunday, not just because we got up too early or because we didn't get enough sleep the night before, but the act of worship requires a lot of us. So it is very draining, and it doesn't come naturally to man. It doesn't. So that's why David is warming himself up. He's trying to lead his heart into this space where he can truly worship God. And what a better way for him to do that than by recounting all the benefits God has given him. Just think about that concept for a second. As Christians, you get to count an expansive list of good things that the God of the entire universe has done personally for you. That's kind of ridiculous. Oh yeah, I mean, the God of the universe, he adopted me. I'm his son, actually, and we have a relationship. Also, he lavishes blessings on me all the time, and he regards me even though I'm nothing, and he loves me. What is that? A personal relationship with God that looks like that is foreign to most world religions. But we have that. And David wants us to use that. If you have a praise problem, and I'm assuming all of you do, you should follow this pattern that David is setting out for us here. Using your knowledge of God's goodness, his blessings, to draw you in, to warm your heart, to bless the Lord. You can't expect yourself to be in the right space, to be in the right mood, to bless the Lord with your whole selves at all times. Just like a muscle needs warming up before you get into more intense exercises, sometimes our faith needs warming up before we jump into worship. We need to draw our hearts into that space so we can properly orient ourselves towards God. Have you thought of it like that before? That we need to work ourselves into it. We need to make sure that we can create space for our hearts. What are you doing before church on Sunday to prepare yourself to be here? Are you just throwing on the TV, watching an hour or two of television, and then coming into worship? What are you doing Saturday night to make sure that when you come here Sunday morning, you're awake, you're ready to worship? What we do on Saturday affects how we worship on Sunday, and so we need to take care that we are actually stewarding our bodies well so that we're not falling asleep. Thankfully, I don't see anyone falling asleep here, so that's good. I appreciate that. You are being steeped in the world all throughout the week, so it's no surprise that when you come to church, it's not immediate that your hearts are ready to praise God. You're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, so it makes sense that you're not open and ready to praise God right away. We need to be eased into it. So don't be surprised if it takes your heart time. And David understood that. And his solution is to look at the blessings of God. And David gives us a list of these blessings. If you look at verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Again, there's at least 6 sermons in those verses, so I'm just going to give you the overview and let you mine those depths on your own time. But to start, there's a couple of those blessings that I want to tease out a little bit because the language can be confusing. The first one is, what is David saying when he says that God heals all of our diseases? I don't think it takes much searching to know that not every Christian has been healed of their diseases. Some have died from disease. That's why I believe that this promise is primarily spiritual, yet there is a physical element to it. Spiritually, you are diseased with sin. The word translated disease here is usually associated with covenant curses in the Old Testament. And so the covenant curse of God's original covenant with Adam is that we are now born into sin. So sin is the covenant curse, the disease within us that God is going to work to cure. Because you have a tumor of lust in your heart, and you have cancerous pride eating away at everything you do. You're a glutton. You struggle with so many things in your life as it pertains to sin. We are diseased with sin. We are lepers with sin, even as believers. But God is curing you. That's the hope. That is what this promise is primarily trying to get across, is that God is curing you of your sin and helping you to walk more in righteousness. The promise that precedes this is God forgiving our iniquities. So we have God cleansing us, justifying us, and then we have God curing our disease, sanctifying us. They go together. So that's the spiritual side of the promise. Physically, God does heal your diseases in this life. If you've ever had a disease or an illness and you've been cured, there you go. Oh, but there's doctors and it's medicine. God uses natural means to bring about his end. We have medicine, we have doctors, we have all these things because God has ordained it. It's not that you go to your church when you have a disease and your pastor lay hands on you and now you're all of a sudden healed. Prayer is important and good for the sick, but we take them to the hospital because God has ordained that doctors care for sick people, that medicine takes care of ailments. God has healed us through these means. And that doesn't mean he can't heal us in supernatural ways either. So physically, God does heal us, but it's not guaranteed in this life. But alongside that, God is preparing a body for you that when Christ returns, you will receive this new glorified body that can never be diseased with sin or physical illness. He's removing it. He's getting rid of all of it. So that's what I believe is meant by this promise. It's primarily spiritual, but there is a reality to the physical. Second promise that I want to look at and sort of tease out is that God satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So the word good here, that's translated good, is typically associated with covenant blessings. So not necessarily good in general, though I think you could take it that way, but it's specifically focused on covenant blessings. So forgiveness of sins, sanctification, communion with God, adoption into his family, all of these things are covenant blessings that we are being satisfied by so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, there are different views on what is meant by your youth being renewed like the eagles, and I had three different commentaries, and they all three said different things, so you can imagine how confused I was. But the bottom line in all of them was that God blesses you with renewal. Everyone agreed on that. Spiritual renewal in the form of the new birth, when the Spirit enters in and regenerates you, but also physical renewal in the resurrection. And we can be sure that we will be resurrected because our Savior himself was resurrected, and we get to follow him into all that he has done. So those are just two of the blessings mentioned. Don't have time to get into all of them, but when you look at all of them as a whole, they all encompass aspects of salvation. Your iniquities are forgiven. Your disease of sin is being healed. You're saved from spiritual death in the pit. God places his love and his mercy on you like a crown. And you're satisfied with these good covenant blessings. Each one individually can speak to us and help us in a specific struggle. Are you overwhelmed by your sin? Well, your iniquities are forgiven. You feel that you can never overcome a persistent sin issue in your life? God is curing your disease of sin. He is actively doing it. So all these blessings can help us in so many areas of life, but we shouldn't stop at the blessing. These blessings aren't the end in themselves. We don't come to Christ just to receive forgiveness and then not move on. These blessings are a means to an end. And that end is communion with God. That end is being in relationship with God. All of these blessings that we've read about, all of them have to do with our standing before God and our being able to relate to him. The point of these blessings isn't to avoid hell. It isn't just to receive the blessing for itself. But the whole point behind them is to be united to God. And I'm not saying to receive them to avoid hell is a bad thing, but primarily they are bringing you into a right relationship with God. And so we look at the blessing and we move beyond it to what it's bringing us into. Relationship, communion, eternal love. It brings us into communion with the source of all that is good, all that is true, and all that is beautiful in this universe. We get to relate to him. Just for the sake of looking at the other side, imagine being severed from the source of all that is good in this universe. Every bit of joy that you've ever had in this life will be squeezed out and replaced with sorrow. Imagine the hardest thing you've gone through, that will be forever when you're severed from good. Any love that resided in you will turn into hate. Your love for your family, your friends, all of it will turn into hate because you're severed from the source of all good. Pride will consume your heart so that you fall back into self-worship because you're the only thing worthy to be worshipped. Because there's no other source of good but yourself if you're severed from the good. Peace will be replaced with torment. Your guilt and your shame will poke and prod you, and you will never be able to do anything because you have been severed from the good. You will not be forgiven because you've rejected Christ. You've been severed from the good. You'll be constantly reminded of your failure. Everyone and everything that you've ever loved, anything that ever brought you joy or renewed you, will never come again when you're severed from the good. And you will have intense desire. And it'll feel like a persistent itch that needs to be scratched. And it will never be scratched when you're severed from the good. It will never be. No good will come to you. Some of you are sitting here wondering what I'm doing. But this is hell. Hell is not a place where there's fire and the devil pokes you with a pitchfork. Hell is the fact that you are separated from the goodness of God. You receive no blessings when you're severed from God. You receive nothing. All you receive is self-worship from yourself, and no one else is around to pat your ego because they're too busy doing it to themselves. So if you have been forgiven, if you're being healed, if your life has been redeemed from the pit, if you've been crowned with steadfast love, if you've received these blessings, please do not forget them. Because they connect you to God. They bring you into relationship with Him. You are connected to all that is good and true and beautiful, and you will be in eternity. That's what these blessings do. And David wants to remind us that these blessings are bringing us somewhere beyond the blessing. Communion with Christ. It's not that we get to go to heaven. It's not that we get to be on the new heavens and the new earth. But what makes it great is that we get to be in communion with our God. Rehearse them in your mind so that your heart can do nothing else but bless the Lord. It's really easy if you just sit here and think about how terrible of a sinner you are and realize that God has done everything to repair that relationship and He has given it to you. It warms the heart. It softens the heart. So we can use the blessings of God to lead us to praise Him. Let's keep the ball rolling here. Point two, God's character. Look at verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. So I'm just going to take a second here. These verses seem to be hearkening back to the Exodus event, where God freed His oppressed people from Egyptian slavery. So I think that's what He's primarily pointing to. And He made Himself known in these acts by sending the plagues, by parting the Red Sea, allowing His people to come safely through. He used these mighty acts to reveal His character, to show who He is. He's a God who saves. In the next verse, we can read that now. It gives us a summary of His character. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So this is an often repeated phrase in the Old Testament, and it serves as an umbrella to who God is. It encompasses His character in very few words. And the rest of our text will go on to expand and explain this particular verse. So as we keep reading on, the next couple of verses say this: He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquity. So this is how verse 8 plays out. God's slowness to anger shows up as Him not always chiding or keeping His anger forever. The fact is that God does chide us, His children. Or to say it differently, God does correct us when we go astray, when we sin. And oftentimes, just like prior, it seems to show up from natural consequences. It's not that you sin and God is going to threaten to smite you down. But it's, if you're a drunkard, your health tanks. That's a natural consequence of over-consuming alcohol. If you're a gossip, no one wants to be your friend. And so loneliness is the natural consequence of that sin, and God uses these consequences to drive us back to Him. And this is a blessing. It is a blessing to be corrected by God in these ways, because what's happening when you sin is you're departing from what God has ordained as the path of life. And so he's inviting you back to walk in righteousness, to walk in his way. You should love and ask for the correcting hand of God in your life, because like the other blessings mentioned earlier, they are meant to bring you back to God. You see the pattern that's showing up here? The blessings are meant to lead to the blesser. We don't stop at the blessing, we go to the blesser. And we can only come to him. It's only made possible because of his character. You couldn't have this relationship with God if he treated you according to your sin, or dealt with you and repaid you according to your iniquity. The reality is that you and I deserve to be crushed. You and I deserve that separation from the good because we rejected God. In Adam, we rejected God. Yet God doesn't deal with you according to your sin, and he doesn't repay you according to your iniquity. When you've had a lazy day at work, or you've been gossiping about a church member or a friend, if you feel weighed down by your sin, or you're struggling with your praise problem, and all you want to do is bless the Lord, but you just can't seem to do it, he does not deal with you according to that sin. He does not repay you according to that iniquity. You need to keep Psalm 103:10 front of mind in this life, because there's not a day that goes by where we don't sin. And if we let it pile up, if we just kind of try and brush it under the rug, it'll build up. It'll weigh on us. It'll feel heavy. But Psalm 103:10 reminds us that the weight isn't on us because he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. So in those moments when you're really struggling with your sin, say, God, I deserve your wrath. I deserve to be punished, but you give me mercy instead. I deserve separation from you. I don't deserve to enjoy you, but you only draw closer. The character of God warms our hearts against the devil's lies. It helps us to flee from these lies that we tell ourselves and into the arms of our Savior, who is comforting, who cares for us, who wants to give life to us. And what's the reason that God does any of this? Well, we can read on in verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So here we got, you know, a couple math problems to solve. What's the distance between heaven and earth? Probably about 12,000 kilometers. That's my guess. No. Heaven is in the spiritual realm. You know, when Buzz Aldrin went up and he went into the sky and was like, oh, I don't see heaven up here. It's like, okay, good joke. It's not a physical place. The distance between heaven and earth is infinite because you can't take a measuring tape from material earth into spiritual heaven. The distance between east and west is infinite. You can go as far east as you want and you'll never be going west, ever. So what this is saying is that God's love for you is infinite. We have this saying that we use, which is, I love you to the moon and back. God loves you to heaven and back. Infinitely. His love is steadfast, which means that he will never love you more or less than he loves you at this current moment in Christ. When you sin, God doesn't start to like withdraw some of his love from you and withhold it. And when you do good, he doesn't pour extra love onto you, because his love is infinite and steadfast. It's always constantly pouring all of its worth on you at every moment, even when you sin. Even when you're struggling with doubt, even when you can't overcome this particular sin that's been a thorn in your side for years, His love has not changed and it cannot change because God is unchangeable. He loves you with a perfect, full love. Not only that, but He's removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. He's infinitely removed your sin from you. What does that mean? If you trust in Jesus, your sin is so far away from you that God does not associate you with your sin anymore. As Christians, we actually kind of love associating with sin a little bit. And I struggle with this. You know, I've been struggling with this my whole life. I'm a sinner. I'm totally depraved. We love that word. I'm just a sinner. That's not how God views you. When He looks at you, He sees perfect righteousness because Jesus has covered you with perfect righteousness. It's not your own. You didn't earn it. It was a gift. And so we like to be contrary to God. We like to say, I'm a sinner. I'm walking around, I'm a sinner. That's how I identify. That's my main identity. That is not your identity in the eyes of God. I think we need to adopt a new vision of ourselves that says, yes, I sin, but I'm righteous in Christ. I struggle with this, but I can walk in righteousness by the power of the Spirit. To have this mindset that we are just these depraved sinners constantly walking around, though it may be true that we sin, it stunts us so much in our spiritual growth. It prevents us from actually walking in what God has for us. So we need to retrain our eyes to look at us how God looks at us. Not to completely throw out the fact that we're sinners. But what's our main identity? Righteous in Christ or a sinner? Where do we run? We need to be running to Christ. Continuing on in our text. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. Your life here is short, and I think I just realized that when I turned 25. I don't know what happened. I had a weird existential crisis. I thought that wasn't supposed to happen until I was 45, whatever that was. But there was a period of time where I realized time just goes on, and eventually I'm going to die, and I knew that intellectually, but at 25, I think it was when my knees started popping more consistently that I realized this is probably true, that I'm not going to be here forever. I am feeble. God knows that. He made you. He made you out of dust. He knows that you're feeble. And He has compassion on you. And this compassion that He has on us feeble creatures is not without empathy. Because Jesus Christ became dust. That's the beauty of the Christian message, is that Jesus Christ became like the flower of the field, which gets blown over. He willingly entered into that for you. He experienced pain, sorrow, joy, laughter. He perfectly feared the Father in this life because you couldn't. He perfectly kept the covenant and the commandments of God in this life because you couldn't. So when we're reading this psalm and it says, "Fear God, receive these blessings. Keep His covenant and commandments, receive these blessings." That's not your assignment, because you'd get an F. Jesus Christ feared, He received the blessing, and He gives it to you. Jesus Christ kept the covenant, He kept the commandments because you couldn't, and He blesses you with what He rightfully receives from the Father. That's the gospel. He did the work on our behalf because we couldn't. And his life was blown over rather quickly. He died at 33 on the cross for our sins. Well, what does that mean? It means that on the cross, God dealt with Christ according to your sin so that he could deal with you according to the righteousness of Jesus. That's the trade that happens on the cross. He receives punishment for our sins. We receive the blessings from his perfect obedience. Not because we're good. I think I've established the fact that we're sinners. But justice was perfectly dealt to sin, and that it was punished in Christ. And justice was perfectly dealt to the righteousness of Christ because God resurrected him, the only truly good person to ever walk this earth. God's justice is perfectly fulfilled. And all of this was done by a God who has loved you from everlasting to everlasting. What does that mean? My pastor back home has a really good saying when it comes to this. He says, God can never stop loving you because he never started loving you. It's a little trippy. What it means is that God's love for you is as eternal as himself. God's love for you resided in him since he's existed, which has been from eternity. It's from everlasting to everlasting. It will never change. He has always loved you, and he always will love you in Christ. This is the gospel. And it will go forth from generation to generation. That's what it's getting at when it says that the righteousness of God is for children's children. It means that the righteousness that we receive by faith in Christ in the gospel message will carry on into each generation. The gospel message will always be available. You might not see it, but it'll be there. There will always be a faithful few proclaiming the words of life. And every faithful church is a testament to God's preservation of his message. And I just want to say, if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, but you feel the weight of your sin, you see the pit, you see what separation looks like, and you don't want that, I invite you to turn to Jesus and trust in the work that he did today. He will save you. He will bring you into this relationship with all that is good and true and beautiful. And you aren't guaranteed tomorrow, so I invite you to do that today. The Lord's arms are open. He's proved that 1,000 times. And his gospel will be here forever. So this is who God is. Infinitely loving, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and he can never change. So bless the Lord for his character, because from his characters all these other blessings flow to us. He's a good being. Were he evil, we would have nothing. But his character, being good, he gives us all things good in Christ. Finally, we come to point 3, which is very brief, God's kingship. We'll finish out the psalm here. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The point here is simple. God is king over all the universe, and so all that is within the universe should praise him. The angels, the trees, the stones, our inmost being ought to praise God for his kingship. God isn't some tyrant ruling with a heavy fist, putting a yoke on you that you can't bear, leading you into unrighteousness. Jesus is a perfect king. In today's world, we are starved for good rulers. We are starved for good men who will rise up and lead nations. In today's world, most rulers are self-serving, financially motivated, and morally corrupt. So let your soul rise to higher thoughts when you think of King Jesus ruling. He's the one who set these people on the throne. We can trust our king who is higher than them. He is perfectly meek and humble and caring as a king. That's not all he is. He's also fierce, uncompromising, and willing to fight for the truth when it matters. And it always matters. We're so starved for men who will just lead us and take care of us. Jesus does that. He is our king ruling right now. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that Jesus is in control, ruling right now? It's hard for me sometimes. It is so easy to look at the world, see everything going wrong, and spiral. But all that is going on in this world is being perfectly controlled and mandated by a king who cares for his people, and his ultimate goal is bringing his people back to him. He's bringing you back to himself. Do you trust your king? Do you trust him to take care of it? I think meditating on the kingship of God, especially in today's age, leads the soul to bless him more often than not. And meditating on his kingship also helps destroy the idol of politics that can be prevalent in the church. We think this politician, this spokesperson, this ruler, they're going to fix things. They're going to make things better. Sure, maybe. But your hope shouldn't be in that. They are people just like you. They are sinners in need of grace just like you. Jesus Christ is perfect. That helps you sleep at night. So as we come to a close, please know that if you struggle with your praise problem, if you want to bless the Lord, but it just seems so hard, God is actively working in your life to cure that. Day by day, small moments at a time, he's working in you to help you praise him more. Not because he has some super ego that needs to be stroked, but because the best thing for us as human beings is to praise the Creator God and receive blessing from him. He doesn't draw us into worship him because he needs it. He draws us into worship because we need it. We need God. And praising God takes effort because we're sinners and the old self is trying to strangle us and bring us back into self-worship. But in this psalm, God has given us ammunition. He's given us things that can warm our hearts up, soften them, and draw us into praise. His deep, rich blessings, his all-comforting character, and his kingship, all of these things can lead our hearts to praise God with all that is within us. I want to leave you with a couple things that you can do to grow in blessing God. The first is meditate on this psalm again and again. As you can tell, I couldn't touch on everything, and I'm glad I couldn't. This psalm is an ocean full of blessings. And so he's inviting you in to go swim. Stay a while. Think through these things verse by verse, one promise at a time, and let them shape how you approach God. I think as you do that, you will recognize that you're praising God a little bit more because you're thinking about the things of God a little bit more. And please share with your church community, your brothers and sisters, what you're experiencing in life, what you're reading, because we need each other. We need each other. We need to help each other bless the Lord because we kind of suck at it. You need the church, and the church needs you. The second thing, find shadows of His blessings in your life. This one requires intentionality in prayer. But did you know that when you're sitting around a table with friends and family, you're fellowshipping and you're laughing, and you're enjoying company, that's the joy of the Lord? Did you know that when you look into the face of your spouse, that's a foretaste of the beauty that is in God? Or that when you go to another brother or sister that you've sinned against and you confess to them and they forgive you, you're actually tangibly experiencing the forgiveness that God gives us in a more intense and spiritual way? These blessings of God are not intellectual propositions to check the believe box to. We can treat them like that, but that's not how they function. These are tangible realities that we can live here in life, and they're lived out in community. Forgiving one another, loving one another, hugging one another to show the compassion of our Savior, letting God use you as a vessel to show His character to other people. We can tangibly experience God in these ways. And if you ask God for eyes to see His blessings in that way, the floodgates open. And pretty soon, even the most mundane moments of life, you will find yourself praising and blessing God for silence, for stillness, for pockets of joy here and there. Ask for eyes to see and ears to hear, and He will grant it because He loves you. If you do these things in prayer and community, I think you'll begin to see your praise problem diminish, and you'll see your heart more eager and ready to bless the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are a people in great need, and You have fulfilled that need. I just ask that Your blessings would continue to pour on us, Lord, that we would read Your word, receive these promises, let them change us. Help us to take time to bring our hearts into a proper space to worship You. Help us to develop habits to see Your grace everywhere and to see You working in the people's lives around us. Lord, we need You, and we cannot live without You. And we thank You for Your blessings and Your character and Your kingship. Please bless us as we depart from hereafter and go into the world to proclaim Your mighty gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.